afraid I've caused a bit of confusion. I've only been in the church 40 years, and through the 40 years, we've always had a children's talk, and I've forgotten about it this morning. I think Ian said we were going to have it anyway, or is he having it outside? Do you know? Sorry? He's gone outside to speak. Of you who really enjoy the children's talk, if I've denied that to you this morning. But let's turn to Song of Solomon. Okay, Song of Solomon and chapter 5. Now, Song of Solomon has been described as a lock without a key. There's been much debate about it. What does it mean? What's it all about? I remember as a young Christian reading the book for the first time, and that would have been in the Authorized Version. In the Authorized Version, there's no indication as to who's speaking at any time. In the more recent versions, you will get an interpretation, an understanding of who is actually speaking, and that certainly helps understand the flow of the book. You'll know that in the original language, you have masculine and feminine. That gets lost when you translate into English. You also have singular and plural, and again, that usually gets lost when you translate into English. So from the original language, you can generally identify who's speaking and whether they're masculine or feminine. Or whether it's singular or plural. You can identify that from the original language. So that helps. But even that doesn't necessarily completely remove any of the or all of the ambiguity. So why am I turning to what many people would regard as a difficult book today? Well, remember last year I get some various Christian audio books, and some of them I get free. Usually there's one free every month, and I got one free, which is on courtship and marriage. So like a bargain, so I downloaded the book and listened to it. And much of what it said I would have been happy with in terms of the advice that it gave. But it was ostensibly arguing on an interpretation of the Song of Solomon that was basically saying this book is purely about human love, about the relationship between people. And one of the other commentaries that I looked at said it is a delightful exposition of courtship and romantic love. That was the view that was behind that audiobook that I listened to. Well, is that what it's about? Why is Song of Solomon in the Bible? In fact, some people have argued that Song of Solomon is not really fit to be in the Bible. It's not really fit to be read. So why look at it this morning? Well, the more traditional view, the view that's been held for many, many years, is that Song of Solomon is an allegory. Right? If you can think of Pilgrim's Progress, I'm thinking most of you would understand what Pilgrim's Progress is, where John Bunyan tells the story about Christian on his way to heaven. He's not speaking about a real person as such. He has made up the story to convey certain truths. It's an allegory. And I believe that is true of the Song of Solomon. It is an allegory. And it's speaking about the relationship between Christ and the church, or if you like, between Christ and the individual believer. And that's the way I want us to approach it today, with that understanding that that's what the book is all about. But just before I do, let me say that That's not through any wrong view that somehow shies away from anything to do with marriage and relationships and sex. It's not through any wrong view of that. You know, there are those who have gone in wrong directions of celibacy or monasticism, because they have wrong ideas of this. Marriage is a great gift of God. Sex within marriage is a great gift of God. So there's no embarrassment about speaking of those things. It's just that I don't believe that that is what Song of Solomon is primarily about. But that is an area of life that is important to us all. And if there are issues in that area, then within the church we should be able to handle those issues, to be able to discuss them frankly and to help one another. Let me just make some general comments about the Song of Solomon. So just as the book as a whole, if you like, before we look at any detail. It starts off by saying it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Song of Songs, that's a pretty exalted title, isn't it? This is the greatest of the songs. It's the one right at the top. That's a big claim if this were purely about the relationship between a man and a woman. But I hope you see that the Song of Songs fits perfectly, that this is talking about Christ and his church. This is the love song between Christ and his church. It's the Song of Songs. And then one of the other big problems that people have with the Song of Solomon is Solomon. Okay, Solomon himself. You'll know Solomon as the man who's a man of great wisdom. God asked him what he wanted. He asked for wisdom, and he was one of the wisest men that ever lived. But he didn't carry that through to every aspect of his life, did he? He didn't just have one wife. He had hundreds of wives and concubines. And people have found that difficult to see, well, how can this love song, as it were, between one man and one woman fit with Solomon, with all his wives and his concubines? That has actually led some people to think of Song of Solomon as the story of a love triangle, where they say there's the king who wishes to bring this woman, the Shunammite, into his harem. And yet there's a shepherd boy, right? That's the one she really loves. That's where the real relationship is. But there's the king trying to bring her into the harem. That's one interpretation that has been put forth. Well, I think if we take the allegorical view, it eases some of those difficulties around Solomon and his suitability, as it were, as an example. I believe Solomon is the author. That's why it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. But he's not primarily speaking about himself. If you take the allegorical view, it makes it easier to see how one minute is talking about the king and the next minute about the shepherd. And then let me just mention the whole issue of marriage. Is there a marriage in the Song of Solomon? Don't be misled by the fact that it speaks about the bride. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that betrothal in these days was much stronger than our engagement. It was much more towards marriage, but without the physical intimacy within betrothal. So, is there a marriage in the Song of Solomon? Well, I think, no, the picture of the scripture in general is of holding before us the marriage supper of the Lamb as yet to come. That is in the future. And that we live in the days of, we have all the desires and the needs and so on that are not yet fulfilled, but will be fulfilled when that marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. So I don't believe there is actually a marriage that takes place within the book of the Song of Solomon. It's the story of the betrothed, if you like, and their relationship, describing our relationship with the Savior between now and when we get to glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this to say: as the believer draws near to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. That's quite a claim, isn't it? As the believer draws near to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. So he clearly thinks there's something very, very precious about this book. And that's probably one of the reasons why I feel it's not something, oh, there's controversy about this, we better steer clear of that. I don't sort of seek out controversy at all, but I think we have to realize that there's blessing to be had in this book. And however difficult we might find the interpretation of it, we need to come to it. Revelation is another book in that category, isn't it? Difficult. But I'm sure you'll find when you turn to Revelation, there's much blessing in it. And I trust we'll find the same as we turn to Song of Solomon. Now, we live in an age when image is all important, don't we? People are so concerned about their self-image. What do they look like? What do people think about them? And that's so, so important today. What other people think is just so important to us. But you know, the key question is not what do we think about ourselves. It's not what do other people think about us. The key question is this: what does God think about us? What is God's view of us? And you know, along the lines of what I've been outlining, that this is describing the relationship between Christ and his church. Chapter 4, which we didn't read together, but chapter 4 gives us the answer to that. It expresses how Christ looks upon his church. Now let me say that the expressions that you get there, the analogies that you get there, are probably descriptions that we would perhaps even struggle to say, is that a compliment or is it not? Because they are so strange to our ears. I'm not going to attempt to explain what each of them means. I'm not sure that I'm capable of that, explaining what each of them mean. But the key thrust of what's coming through in chapter 4 is very clear. Verse 1, chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. And it repeats it. Behold, you are beautiful. Or verse 7. Verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Or verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. It repeats it. You have captivated my heart. If you're reading in the Authorized Version, you have ravished my heart. And then verse 10 speaks about the love. He praises the love that his beloved has for him. So there are all these descriptions. Now, do you know that this morning? If you are a Christian, do you know how God looks upon you? I think you need to think on these descriptions that we've just been reading. You are beautiful. You're altogether beautiful. You have captivated his heart. I don't know how you have come here this morning. I, looking at the number of people here, it would be strange, I think, if there weren't some people here who had come in some sort of downcast state, some way just feeling unworthy. Coming here, but yet somehow feeling unworthy, don't deserve to be here, or all sorts of emotions that are going through your heart at the moment. Well, I think you need to realize this, the love of the Savior for you as a Christian. He says, you are beautiful. So don't take the lie of the world. Listen to the Savior. And you might find that a little bit hard. You think, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? Yes, we are. That's the wonder of the love of God, that still he looks upon us And in Christ, he sees us as beautiful. Peter Master says this: we can understand that Christ should have pity for us. So we're sinners. You know, God can have mercy for us. We can understand that Christ should have pity for us. But that he should treasure us is almost beyond our grasp, our power to grasp. See that? Yeah, God pitying us. In one sense, we can understand that. But that he should treasure us, how can we grasp that? But that's what the scriptures say. You are altogether beautiful. That's the Savior speaking about his church, about his child. So you might say, is that it? Fine. You know, we have this wonderful situation where God loves us. We love God. It's all sorted. It's all plain sailing from here. We just carry on our way to heaven. And it's a smooth road all the way there. Well, we come to chapter 5. And despite the sort of close relationship we see at the end of 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5, we come to this story where the woman is at home. She's got ready for bed. She's put off her clothes. She's got into bed. She washed herself into bed. She's there. And then there's a noise at the door. And it's her beloved. And he's come and he wants entrance. And yet we find that she begins to make excuse. And actually this is where those who take a more literal view of it being just about the message of human relationships would see this as a mature couple where their first love has worn off a bit and she becomes lazy and not really worried about seeing him and so on. That's how they would interpret this. And clearly that's something we should avoid. We should try and keep fresh our relationships with one another. But here, she is the one who says, no, I can't get up. So she delays, right? She's making her excuses. I can't get up. I'm in bed. I can't get my feet dirty going to let him in. And then she sees his hand, and it was probably one of these arrangements whereby you had to put your hand inside to release the latch. She sees his hand, and she suddenly thinks, what am I doing? What am I thinking? It's my beloved at the door. And then she responds. So she comes to the door. Now, how long it takes her to get from bed to the door, we'll touch on it in a minute. It would appear that it wasn't immediate. Because when she gets to the door, she doesn't just see the back of her beloved. He's gone. And then she's desperate. And then she goes out from her home. She goes searching. She comes across the watchman. They mistreat her very badly. She comes across the daughters of Jerusalem. And she said, have you seen my beloved? If you see him, tell him I'm sick with love. And they said, well, what's so special about your beloved? And so she goes on to describe her beloved. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, the one who is altogether desirable, altogether lovely. That's the story. Well, in the allegorical view that I want us to consider of what this is actually teaching, I believe it's teaching about spiritual sloth, about laziness in our Christian lives. Now, as I mentioned, it probably does have some that you can indirectly draw out some lessons for human relationships. But I think the prime thing is about our relationship with the Savior. And you might find it a little bit strange that it seems to come so quickly after time of closeness. But Burroughs, in his commentary, says this: it is surprising how quickly coldness will succeed great religious fervor. To the experienced believer, it will not appear strange that this divine allegory should bring this representation of indifference to the beloved into such immediate connection with the remarkable expressions of Jesus' love contained in the foregoing chapter, what we were just considering. Where is the Christian who has not found the truth of this in his own experience? So with that question, where is the Christian who has not found the truth of this in his own experience? So does this come to you with any relevance this morning for where you're at, how things are with you in your lives? Again, Peter Masters, another quote, he says, this is not necessarily, sorry, the person is not necessarily in a backslidden or willfully disobedient state, but is not alert, not engaged, not enthusiastic, and I think he invents this word, not feelingful as they ought to be. So it's not necessarily talking about what we might classically describe as being backslidden. Usually when someone is backslidden, well, they probably wouldn't be here this morning. They begin to neglect the means of grace. They stop meeting with God's people. They stop reading God's word, etc. But it doesn't necessarily have to have gone that far. It can be a situation where you know that all is not well. Outwardly, it appears fine. You're doing all the same things. You're not neglecting the things you know you ought to do. But somehow, the joy isn't there. Let me just say that the Christian life has the two aspects, if you like, the objective and the subjective. The objective is that which is true. And in a sense, your feelings do not come into that which is objective. If you are a Christian, you are justified. You are declared righteous in God's sight. It doesn't matter what you feel. That cannot change it. If you have trusted in Christ and you are justified, that is an objective truth that cannot be changed. But there is more to the Christian life than that. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. You know, if feelings don't come into your Christian life, I would suggest there's something very, very inadequate about it. There is that subjective element. As well as the objective, there is the subjective element whereby we need to know these things in our experience. I think it's Hudson Taylor has written a commentary on the Song of Solomon, which I believe is called Union and Communion. And that's basically highlighting the objective union, united with Christ, communion, knowing fellowship with Christ. The objective and the subjective. Let's just look a little bit more closely at this. So we see the Savior calling in the view that we have here. What's this talking about? It's talking about the Savior, the Beloved One. He comes calling. And we see this delayed response, this sluggish response to Him. We see the feeble excuses that are offered. And we see Him withdrawing. And then we see a note of desperation coming in. When the woman, in this case, realizes what she's done. But why? Why was she so sluggish? Why was there this delay? Another quote from Burroughs. Even with grace in the soul, with the heart awake, we find ourselves falling asleep, borne down by the business of life, the charms of the world, or the infirmities of the flesh. This condition is one of outward comfort. Everything around us is pleasant, as when reposing at night on our bed. And we are feeling the dangers incurred by the Christian through prosperity. Had the spouse been at this time suffering from pain or fear, so as to be incapable of sleep, and to feel the need of the presence and protection of the beloved, he would have found her watching for his return and would not have been obliged thus to sue for admission. At ease in Zion, another scriptural phrase, isn't it? That's a real danger for us, to be at ease in Zion, when things are fine, when outwardly everything is comfortable, then that can be a dangerous place. You saw how that quote said, if there was pain, if there was need, if there was worry, if there was anxiety, she had been watching for him. As soon as there was evidence he was there, she had been up and to the door. And in our Christian lives, we need to watch ourselves. We need to watch that we don't become, as it were, too comfortable. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that she responds, but it is too late. She sees the hand at the door, then everything wells up within her. It's her beloved, but she doesn't get to the door quickly enough. Remember, she's seen his hand at the door, but by the time she gets to the door, he has gone. We also read in there that when she gets to the door and puts her hands on the latch and so on, her hands were dripping of myrrh. And I don't think it's stretching it too much to suggest that when she got up, clearly she had to dress to a degree at least. But it would appear that maybe there's been some preparation going on here before she opens the door. So she takes too long to get to the door, and by the time she gets there, it's not that she can see her beloved disappearing. He is gone. He is out of sight. She cannot see him at all. Now, how would we apply that? Well, I'm sure you know the expression from the hymn, if you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. We use that rightly when we're speaking to Christians, to non-Christians. And we say to them, you know, you mustn't try to make yourself better. You must come as you are to Jesus. If you tarry till you're better, if you're waiting to make yourself better, to improve yourself so that you're more acceptable to the Savior, you'll never come at all. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, please take note of that. Don't be trying to make yourself better. You cannot do it. You will never come to Jesus if you think you can make yourself better. The glory of the gospel is, he says, come. He says, come as you are. Don't wait. Don't try to improve yourself. Come as you are. But that's not the picture here is of the beloved. The church, Christ and his church. And it would appear that she delayed, and her delay in probably trying to beautify herself meant that the Savior departed. He withdrew. So the same lesson can be learnt by the Christian, by the believer. You know, if you're in that situation where you think, well, you know, I suddenly want to respond to Jesus. You know, I've been slothful, I've been lazy, I want to respond. Don't try to make yourself better. That's the same error that the non-Christian will make. Don't try to make yourself better. Come to him. Get to that door as quickly as possible in case he withdraws. So don't try to make yourself better. So she seeks him urgently. She's delayed, trying to beautify herself or whatever. When she gets to the door, he's gone. And then she seeks him urgently. She meets much opposition from the watchman. Many discouragements. You'll find that, I think, as a Christian. There will be many discouragements as you seek Christ, even as a believer, as you want to seek him more, you'll find many discouragements. But the withdrawal calls love into exercise. The withdrawal gets her out, not just out of bed, but out of the house and into the streets and looking for her beloved. And then we have this exchange with the daughters of Jerusalem, don't we? Which says, oh, if you see my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love. If you read that in the New King James Version, I'm lovesick. That's the way it is spoken of. And I don't know how you look at that, but I'm sure there are some people who will listen to that, who will look at that and say, this is a bit extreme, this language. It's a bit over the top. You know, it's a bit too much, a bit too heavy, this language. Let me quote you from J.C. Ryle. There is never lacking a generation of people who'd appreciate what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending that what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous over much. He is an extreme man. Is it over the top? Should we be going a bit more? Let's tone it down, a bit more moderate. Well, I think we each of us need to ask ourselves the question this morning. Are we for moderation? You know, not too much. Don't get too carried away. Let's have some moderation in this. Or are we lovesick for our Savior? So, what does he mean to us? That's really what comes out of this, surely, isn't it? And you see that she is asked the question. When she's saying, I'm lovesick, tell him I'm lovesick. They say, what's so special about your beloved? What's your beloved more than any other beloved? And so they ask the question. And so we find this beautiful way that it's described. If you're in the Authorized Version, probably a phrase that's more familiar even to those who don't know the Authorized Version, altogether lovely, or as it has it in this version, altogether desirable. So is that how we speak of our Savior? That's how she spoke about her Savior. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. There was no holding back with her. Let's bring this to a conclusion and just apply what we've been hearing or reinforce perhaps what we've said as we've been going through this. What does it say to us? Number one, let's remember God's disposition towards us. How does God look upon us as believers? How does he look? Despite all that we are, we know we are sinners, but despite all of that, how does God look upon us? How does the Savior look upon us? Altogether beautiful. That's how he looks upon his children. And you know, we need to invite him as we think on these things. I'd be surprised if there weren't quite a few of you sitting here thinking, oh, this story about coming to the door, knocking on the door, and immediately thinking of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. And I think there are real parallels there. The simple thing is, it's the same lesson, if you like, from both that Old Testament passage from Revelation 3:20. What should we do? We should open the door. We should open the door and let him in, surely. And we need to do it without delay. I hope I reinforced that reasonably well as I went through. Don't delay. Don't think you can make yourself better. Don't think, well, I can't come back to God. I've got to really get my life into shape before I can come back. Come back to him as you are. Just as you did, you know, when you weren't a Christian, and you realized that all your hope was in him. You had to come as you were. You couldn't make yourself better. But is it you're maybe thinking this morning, well, yeah, it's okay, but I'm really in this situation where this really describes me. You know, I'm in this situation where, yeah, Christ has come to me in whatever way, and I've been slothful, and now he has withdrawn from me. Now I know that distance where he's no longer with me, no longer close to me. I don't feel it. I don't have that subjective experience of the Savior that I once had. Well, maybe this picture of the love of Christ has touched your heart today. And maybe as you look at it and you see that how he comes, how he looks upon you, how he sometimes withdraws in order to exercise our faith, to call our love into exercise. He withdraws. When he does that, he doesn't withdraw in some form of punishment or in some form of, well, that's it. That's the end. That's it. I mean, that's how in human relationships often people will walk out and they walk out the door and they're gone forever. They have no intention of ever coming back and restoring that relationship. That's not the picture here. He withdraws because she's been so slothful. She needs to learn. He withdraws. But the purpose of it all is to stir up that love in her heart. To realize, for her to realize afresh that she's lovesick. She loves her Savior. She loves her beloved. That's the purpose of it all. So do remember that this morning. If you feel that God has withdrawn from you, his purpose is to draw you back. Just finally, how do you do that? Well, just look at how she went about this. She didn't care what anybody else thought. She had no concern. She's gone out into the streets. People would have thought she was mad. She was crazy. Out in the streets, she didn't care. She needed to find her beloved again. So don't worry about what others think. And just, she wanted everyone as well to know about her beloved. What's your beloved? What's so special about your beloved? He's altogether lovely. Altogether desirable. We should be able to speak of our Savior in those terms. He's altogether lovely. There are the normal means of grace, of course, that we mustn't neglect. Coming together, sitting under the Word of God, praying, fellowship together, seeking God in our own personal lives. And let's realize that he may be found. That's putting it too weakly, actually. He will be found. Remember that purpose is not to desert you. His purpose is to draw you back. So I hope that as we consider these things, we have the incentive, if you like, remembering how much he loves his church, how much he loves the individual believer. That we have that incentive to seek him all the more urgently. We're going to sing a hymn to finish.